text this morning is in Luke chapter 4. And I'm going to begin by reading from verse 1 down as far as verse 30. Luke chapter 4, reading first of all from verse 1 to verse 30. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. The devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. Whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus, the prophet. None of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up, and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill, whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. May the Lord bless the reading of this portion from his holy and inspired word. Again, just a quick review. Brother Chris was filling in here last week in my absence, and so it's been 2 weeks, I guess, since we've been in Luke's Gospel. Last time we were in chapter 3, and we finished up the portion that had to do with the ministry, particularly of the herald, the forerunner, John the Baptist. And then we went on into the baptism of Jesus, which was very distinctive. Remember some of the things about baptism in general and about baptism distinctly in regard to his situation. And then thirdly, we looked at the genealogy recorded by Luke. And remember, there are two genealogies recorded in the Gospels, one by Matthew and one by Luke, each with a distinctive purpose in mind, and each with very interesting facts that I would never have thought of when I was a child trying to stumble through those names. And you're saying, well, you still stumble through them. Well, that's true, but in my mind, even if I'm not reading them out loud, there's some very interesting things in those passages. The Bible surely is inspired in every word that we find there. So this morning we want to go on into chapter 4, and it begins with probably a portion that is more or less familiar to many here. It has to do with Luke's account, particularly of the wilderness temptation. And I always think of the Matthew's record of it and Luke's, both of them in their fourth chapter, both of them very interesting. And then we want to see into the beginning of the life ministry of the Lord Jesus. These are very special events. And again, I often think as I was growing up in Sunday school, and we were taught these little things. You know, we have a class on Noah's flood, or had a class on the wilderness temptation, or these various things. And it's so important that children learn these when they're young, because as you get older and your understanding increases, you realize just how significant that each of them has a very special place in God's message, which he's given to us in his word. So we trust the Lord will bless us from this portion of his word this morning. Before we start on it, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we do thank you that you have brought us out into your house. Father, we know that this world is a troubled place and that many are concerned over things that are happening. Many are concerned as in regard to finances, in regard to the world monetary situation. And Father, yet we thank you as your children that we have a place where the gold and silver will not be corrupted or rusted, where moths do not destroy things, and where thieves do not break through and steal. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us in this land also, Father, such plenty compared to so many places in the world, and this is the season of Thanksgiving. Father, we just praise you for your provision for us materially and especially spiritually. We thank you, think of the gift of your Son. We thank you, think of the salvation you've given us. And Father, we think of the fellowship we have one with the other in this church that you've raised up and preserved by your mercy and grace. And Father, we ask this morning as we worship you, as we gather around your word, the Spirit of God would open our hearts to your word, that we would come to hear your voice and look into your word and be profited from it. And we ask for each person here, each special need that may be represented. Bless us, we pray. Prepare us, Father, for the rest of the week. Prepare us for the rest of the day as we worship you throughout this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, what I've done, the main, just to kind of give you my structure for trying to deal with this, is I've just divided up. We all, I think, again, know that the temptation had three distinct phases to it. And so this morning I want to look at the temptation part one, the temptation part two, and the temptation part three. And verses 1 to 4, let me read it to you again. This is the temptation part 1. It says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And this is the first, as we say, of three distinct parts. And these Bible records of the temptation of the Lord Jesus are very filled with doctrine. They're packed with truth. I know that all the Bible is equally inspired, but it seems that some portions are just brimming with teachings and doctrine and truths. And this is one of them. In fact, there are two more or less... There are two camps, I guess, as to understanding about how the Lord himself could be brought into a place in the wilderness where the tempter would come to him and would seek to lure him away from a walk of truth and obedience to his Father. And I can still remember in theology classes with Pastor Burrell, Nathan's grandfather, back a few years back now, back in the 80s, I guess. I used to go to his church, and he had an evening institute, and we were privileged to be able to take some of his theology classes. I can still remember the little Latin phrase, two Latin phrases that describe the two positions on it. One is non patuit precari, and the other was patuit non precari. Isn't that great? If you know as much Latin as I do, you're also dependent upon what people tell you that it means. And basically, the two positions are this, that Jesus was capable of not sinning or not capable of sinning. In other words, we know a lot about temptation ourselves as sinners, don't we? We know about our forefather Adam and his temptation and how terribly he fell and what it's meant to us. And how many times we've fallen terribly into temptation because of our sinful natures. But this one that we know, this is the Messiah, this is the Christ. How could we even talk about temptation with respect to him? And the theologians have boiled it down to those two positions. Which is it? Is it that he was capable? Nobody believes he sinned, okay? Nobody that's sane. It comes down to a question, is he just capable of not sinning? In other words, was it possible for him to sin, but he didn't? Or was it impossible for him to sin? And if it was impossible for him to sin, then what is a temptation? Well, the right answer is the one on the right-hand side. He was not capable of sinning. It was not possible that he could sin. And I remember reading or hearing of the title of a booklet that somebody wrote on this and the question about whether or not could Jesus sin. And the writer rightfully put it like this: could the Son of God incarnate sin? Because that's who it was. Could the Son of God incarnate sin? And you say, no, God couldn't sin. Well, did he cease to be God in any way because he became incarnate? No. He was God manifest in the flesh, and he always was throughout his earthly ministry, and he still is today. He is the God-man to this day, glorified in the heavens. So the right answer is no, he was not capable of sinning. Well, what about the temptation then? How can you just talk about it? Well, let's just look at it a little bit here and try to understand what's going on. And I think to start with the temptation, the best thing to do is to begin again with the setting. Remind yourselves of the context that we find. And remember, in the previous chapter, we had seen, and up to this point in Luke, we had seen John the Baptist, the appointed herald, the forerunner, the last of the great line of Old Testament prophets, that he had been the one chosen after all those prophets had spoken and many of them had written about the coming Messiah. The Old Testament is full of messianic anticipation. Finally, the end of the line comes, and here is the prophet that has been appointed to be there at the time when the Messiah comes, and he goes preaching, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we know that his purpose was not to exalt himself, but even his own followers. We read in John chapter 1 of how he directed them and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And he would lead people not to become a follower of him, but say, "There is the one," as he came to know who that person was, that was in fact the one that he preached about, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these things had been happening. John had been the forerunner. He had been telling of the king. He had been directing people to the king. And also from last week we had seen that Jesus, the point of time had come when Jesus himself had been baptized. It was part of what God intended for him to do. And in connection with his baptism, there was this special testimony from heaven that this was his beloved son. This was not like the rest of them that were being baptized as sinners. This was his beloved son in whom he was well pleased. And something also happened at that time. Remember, the Holy Ghost descended from heaven in the form of a dove. Remember? And so there had been, in effect, what I would call a kind of a pouring out or an anointment, which was significant as the time when he would actually begin his messianic ministry. And his messianic ministry, you remember, was as prophet and priest and king. And the first part of his messianic ministry was a prophet. He was going to go throughout the land of Israel preaching and calling people to repentance. And a great revival would take place. We know, as in many revivals, there's a lot of falsehood that goes along, in the sense that there's people that appear to be revived because there's a big movement taking place, but there was a genuine revival taking place. Many people, I believe, were saved through the ministry first of John the Baptist and then also of the Lord Jesus. And so a great work was being done. But before that, we had this distinct marking off of his ministry. And now at this point, when we right after we read of the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove, we read in verse 1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. This was the beginning of his messianic ministry under the leadership, being led by the Holy Spirit. Now, because of the uniqueness of this work, now, he always was the Son of God from eternity past. He took on humanity, and he took on this specific office, this specific long foretold work of the Messiah, which involved the work of him as the God-man. It's caused confusion to a lot of people. People say, well, if he's man, then he's a man. And a lot of people can't get their heads wrapped around the idea that he was God manifest in the flesh, that he was truly the God-man. But a lot of the things that he did were necessities of him carrying out that messianic work. And so here he was, full of the Holy Ghost, led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, because it was something clearly laid out by God, this was part also of his calling. This was another one of his messianic appointments. In other words, this wasn't something, well, he had nothing to do for 30 days, so he went and he took a vacation to the wilderness. This was part of his messianic appointment. This is very significant as happening at this time before later on the chapter we read of him going out and confronting the devil and preaching this gospel of the kingdom throughout the land. So we have to, and it helps us to understand the temptation that follows if we realize that he was there by divine appointment. He was there by the appointment of his heavenly Father. One other thing I want you also to notice here, just before we go on to the next thing, is that it tells us, every word is significant, it says, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan. And so there was a kind of a cluster of events that marked off the beginning, the inauguration, we might say, of his messianic ministry. Why did they say he returned from Jordan? Well, it's again just making reference to the fact that he had just fulfilled the ordinance appointment for himself as the Messiah. If you look back in the previous chapter, in John or Luke rather 3 and verse 3, it says, speaking of John the Baptist, it says, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then you remember down in verse 21, it says, and when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. In other words, this is obviously showing us here that Jesus had just come from his baptism. And here he was beginning this work, this ministry that he was called to do that would take some years, 3 odd years, traveling up and down the land of Canaan and preaching. And I thought it was worth noticing that. And the Holy Spirit put that in for a reason. And how well it would be with us if in regard to ordinances and in regard to everything else, if we would carefully observe God's way and his order, his appointments, with the same care that the Lord Jesus did. God has a certain order for us in all things. And we get into problems when we substitute human wisdom for God's way, no matter what it is. And it would be a lot better for us in our Christian lives if we would open our ears to what God has to say in his word about his way and his order, and put off our desires and our thinking and follow him. Jesus is the example for us here. Remember also that he is the Son of Man. This is really his characteristic title in Luke's gospel. All 4 evangelists wrote of the first coming of the Messiah, of his birth and ministry and death and resurrection and so on. But each of them had a particular viewpoint and a focal point in mind. In Luke's gospel, he is in a special way the Son of Man. In other words, here is this one who's going to be going out into the wilderness. This is the Son of Man. This is the divine man. This is the man from heaven. Whereas the first man, Adam, was earthy. And it always makes me think of the description that's given along those lines in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15:47, it says, the first man is of the earth earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. He was claiming to be this man. He was the man from heaven. He was the Son of Man. You could think of it this way. When God first made man, he made man in his image. But sin came in, and the image of God was greatly corrupted and defiled. But God still had the right pattern for this in his Son in heaven. So his Son came down, the new man, the man from heaven, the Son of Man, to do a new work, to bring about a new creation, which would be composed of those that he would save and redeem out of the old fallen creation and incorporate into a new order, a salvation order, a resurrection order. So he is this one. Yes, he's God, but he is the man from heaven, the Son of Man. And so just at this point, of course, as he starts off, along comes the devil, along comes Satan. And you can understand, you can be sure that if we can read these things and put 2 and 2 together and kind of get an idea of what's going on, you can be sure that Satan is capable of doing the same thing. And so Satan, who could remember back and think, I can remember there was a being here at one time in the earth called a man made in God's image. And Satan could think back of the time in the Garden of Eden when he confronted him, and he defeated him by the first temptation. So what would be his automatic first job with respect to this newcomer on the scene, this new man, this Son of Man? Well, to tempt him. To tempt him. And to pull him aside so that God's purpose would not be done. And so he must, Jesus had to face him. Jesus had to face him. If he was going to have a new creation, if there was going to be a new order of man, a new creation, then this one who is the head of that creation is going to have to face this being, Satan. So this was appointed to him. It had to be before he could build this kingdom that he came to establish. And again, we say that on one hand, and yet at the same time we realize that nothing is really in question in the sense of, you know, would he win or would he not lose? This was the Son of God incarnate, but it had to be proved out. And we could say carefully, he had to feel the power of this temptation. He had to be hungered for 30 days. And I say carefully because he did not have a sinful nature like you and I do. Nevertheless, he knew what it was to be hungry and want something to eat. It tells us in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace. Let me back up on that 16. It says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In other words, there was nothing, he had nothing of a sinful nature that responded to sin like ours did, but yet it is true that he was tempted. And so we have to be careful in any kind of doctrinal statement that involves the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's best to stick very close to the scriptures and the words of God in doing that kind of thing. But it was, he had to go through this not just because the devil was going to stand in his way, but he had to do it also because, as it says here in Hebrews, the next verse says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So in other words, one of the consequences of the Lord Jesus facing temptation is that those who would become part of his kingdom, as long as we're in this world, will continue to face temptation, but we have someone that we can go to succor and help us, someone who could identify and know what it is we're going through and could help us according to our need. So let's just consider a little bit about this effort of Satan. And he when Satan comes here, he does find him. This is the Lord of glory. But this is the Lord of glory incarnate. This is the Lord of glory taking on the form of a servant. He became a man. And he genuinely experienced hunger. I feel a little bit hungry right now, actually, but nothing like he faced. I mean, Sunday morning, it's not, I don't know what it is, but it seems like you should have a big dinner waiting for you when you get home, especially, I guess, on Thanksgiving weekend. But he was, it says in verse 2, being 40 days, and I think I said 30 earlier, but 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. 40 days without food, we can only imagine, or I can only imagine, what it's like to be hungry in that I don't go too many hours without keeping the tank topped up. 40 days is a long time. And as you follow the conversation, if you like, that goes back and forth between here, over and over my mind casts back to Adam and his circumstance back in the Garden of Eden. And even in the beginning of his comments when he says, if, and the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, it kind of makes my mind go back to how he confronted Adam. He said, yea, hath God said. You know, are these things really true? You know, and the answer that allowed the Lord Jesus to claim victory as the Messiah throughout here is always based on the truthfulness of the Word of God. And the chorus, if you like, of his victor song is always, it is written. It is written. So that he was victorious, leaning upon the promises of the Word of God as the God-man, and setting a standard for us, for those who would become part of his kingdom later on, that we would follow. And so it says in verse 4, it says, and Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And as I was preparing this message, I thought of that phrase, and I'm sure you've probably heard messages on it in the past. And I thought, what a blessing it would be to the church today if we had more it is written type of Christians. In other words, if God's people followed him in his example here and faced things with that phrase, "it is written." And I know, in my experience, I face a lot of Christians that don't even care what's written, let alone quote it and submit to it and lean upon it. And I've seen people, even in the ministry, where you can go with a portion from the Word of God and say, "this is what the Bible says in black and white," and they don't care what's written. What they care is how they've been prepped or how they've been brainwashed to believe something, and what the Bible says doesn't matter. And it would be for the revival of the church if people were more "it is written" type of Christians. If we would be like Paul says also in Romans, "for what saith the scripture?" That should be the bottom line for it. And we have no right to take refuge in what our friends do or what our denomination teaches or any such thing if we profess to be Bible-believing New Testament Christians. It is written. It's supposed to be the bottom line. And it doesn't do just for you to put in your church constitution, "the Bible is the sole rule for faith and practice," if it doesn't mean something to you practically. And people have many ideas which they hold and cherish which have nothing to do with what the Bible says. But the Bible has all things that have to do with faith and practice. It is written. In other words, as Satan came to Jesus here in the wilderness, Jesus was teaching us something for our well-being. He was setting an example. And as Satan cast out his tempting words, verse 3, "the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." Jesus answered him, saying the first three words, "it is written, it is written." In other words, this is not a question of my opinion or your opinion. The answer to what you're saying, Satan, is here. Look, you can read it. You can read it. There's no question about it. It's written there. And for my sake, I am going to live by it. And therefore, don't bother me with something that's contrary to what is written. It is written. We are greatly privileged to have scriptures. That's what scripture means. The writings. And God doesn't just say that the teachings of God are God-breathed. It says that the scriptures are God-breathed. All scriptures are given by inspiration of God. So that when God breathed his word out, its form was in the writings. In the writings. And I know we have certain that profess to be churches today that put a great deal of emphasis on tradition. Tradition. But the genius of God is to give us truth in the writings. It has been written, and it's there. I mean, you can read it, I believe it, and that's the end of it. And yet at the same time, there is a certain amount of, I believe, deception involved in all the Satan's temptations. And we just need to stop every now and then, by the way, and preach on this matter of temptation and preach on the wicked one. The devil's active. He's active in your life right now, whether you like it or not. He has got a plan for you. He's got a plan for you. He has a plan for me. He has a plan for everybody. And his power of temptation always has an element, I believe, of deception to it. There's trickery involved. There's a deceiving. And Jesus' answer to the craftiness of the devil here was by way of giving him a scripture that had to do with priority. And if we understand the deception or the temptation itself, it said, "command that this stone be made bread." He said, "look, you're hungry. You haven't eaten in 40 days. Just zap that stone into bread. If you're the Son of Man, you can do it. If you're the Son of God, you can do it." And Jesus said, "however, the Holy Spirit has led me up into this wilderness for this experience. This is not the will of God. No matter how hungry I am, it is not the will of God for me to turn from my messianic calling and to make this into bread because I'm hungry." Now, there's a lot of thinking in Christian circles today that God would not want you to be hungry. So whatever you have to do to get something to eat, God doesn't want you to be hungry. Then take whatever you have to take or do whatever you have to do to eat. But Jesus said, no. He said, "I can't take that. I've been led by the Spirit into this present experience that I'm here now in the wilderness with to be tempted and to go without eating for these 40 days. And the scripture that he chose was this: man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. In other words, Jesus' answer to Satan is an answer that's good for us today in the face of many temptations as well. And that is the principle of priority. that in God's thinking, in God's plan for us here on planet Earth, there is such a thing as a priority. We all live by priorities. The reason you get up at 7 o'clock or whatever you get up on Monday morning and head off to work is not because likely that you want to. It's because that's a priority, isn't it? You may want to go fishing, or you may want to sit in the backyard and enjoy the fall weather, but you say there's priorities. And spiritually speaking, the same thing is true and even a higher level. So Jesus said, look, there's priorities. In other words, there are certain things which are more important than others. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. There is such a thing as having a legitimate physical need. It's not wrong to be hungry for bread, but it's not the highest thing. And so he's telling us, first of all, that eternal things have more priority than temporal things. Bread is temporal. The Word of God is an eternal thing. And something you do well in your own personal devotion life to do is establish that on a daily basis. And that is to say that while we eat carefully, religiously, three times a day, and one person I know used to say, yes, I'm doing fine, I got my four square meals a day, we do that very carefully. But how much time do we spend with the Word of God? Have we recognized this priority that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God? Eternal things are more important than temporal things. 1 Corinthians again, chapter 15, which is, of course, fitting into this kind of discussion because it's the resurrection chapter. That is, there is something after this life, isn't there? And it goes on a lot longer. And so Paul here is identifying false thinking in this matter and how this false thinking coming from bad friends can even influence good people. 1 Corinthians 15:32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? So some people were saying there's no resurrection. Paul said, if there's no resurrection, then... And he quotes this little phrase, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, there's a lot of people that live by that today, isn't there? Most people in the world live by that. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's get the most we can for our pleasure and our purposes out of this life because it's short. But that's a lie, because it upsets God's priority structure, which is that eternal things are more important than temporal things. It's not right just to live, to eat and drink. So he says, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners, and the word communications, companionships. In other words, if you make friends with people whose thinking is along this line, you're probably going to be influenced by it, and you will gradually take on a philosophy of life like that. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Instead of saying, eternity is forever, and anybody who knows A and B in math knows that eternity and time cannot be compared. Eternity goes forever, and time is the smallest little blip on that line that is infinitely long. So there is that comparison. There is also the matter, I believe, of the spiritual over the physical. One of the things that sin has done to the human race is to make him just to be like the beasts. In fact, the evolutionists would have us think that. They deny that man was made in the image of God, and they would like man to be just a bunch of atoms that are banging around inside a kind of a living thing whose highest purpose is to satisfy his bodily needs. That's what it's all about. But the Bible says, no, that the spiritual has more priority than the physical. And it's been fashionable in our day to turn the order around. And I think of the testimonies of some of the saints in the Bible to show how important the things of God were to them. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15:16, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. He was a man who had a life with the word of God, and it meant something for him to go aside and spend time in the word of God more than his physical needs. He says, thy words were found, which implies, I assume, that he searched for them. Just wait for them to drop on them. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. Also compare what Job says in Job 23 and verse 12. Job 23:12. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. In other words, if you have these mixed up, okay, if you've got these priorities that God has established and teaches in his word, if you've got them mixed up, it's because you've been deceived. The devil has pulled the wool over your eyes. You might think that this is wisdom, but you're deceived. You're deceived. And we need the help of the Lord, just as he teaches us his ways here. We need the help of the Lord to have the wool pulled off our eyes and to have our eyes open. We need to be like the Laodiceans, that he said that we need eye salve that we might see. Let's go on to the second part of the temptation. There's one other thing I wanted to mention about that first part, where it was based evidently very much on his hunger. Look at the two different situations. Look at the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. He was surrounded by paradise. He could eat. The Lord said he could freely eat of anything he wanted. Can you imagine? Bananas, kiwis, everything there, all over, anything that you would want, and he could just go and eat it. And apparently it didn't affect his waistline or his anything like that. And in that paradise that he had, he failed. Here's the second Adam, the head of the new creation, and he's hungered. And Satan comes to him with a thought, with a temptation, says, look, you have to eat. He says, no. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord, every word of God. Notice the second part of the temptation. And every time I go through these, I'm convinced that you can never really plumb the depths of these things. There's more and more teaching in it all the time, the closer you look. And far be it from any of us to ever think, well, we've got this one figured out, you know. And you listen to preachers preach, and they have 100 different outlines for the same text, 1,000 different outlines, I guess, whatever. And you go through it, and you see a certain vein of truth, and you kind of follow that through. But I don't think we ever get to the place where we say we don't need to read that anymore because we understand it all. It's just tremendous. And as I was studying it through this second time, I saw especially kind of a progress here to Satan's temptation. In other words, he fails in his first part, so Satan being Satan, doesn't give up very easily. And he now wants to appeal to something else. He couldn't get him with the bread, so he said, I'm going to appeal to something else. And I believe what he does is he appeals to a higher motivation. And I believe this higher motivation is the fulfillment of his messianic calling. Okay, okay. In other words, the devil will be saying, okay, okay, you're not going to be pulled aside like Adam. You're not going to go and just fulfill in your stomach, go off what your calling is. But, he says, now, if you are that Messiah, what kind of a deal can we strike with you to help you along with that messianic calling, you know? The devil has two kinds of facial expressions. One is with the fangs and the other is with a big smile. And he loves to deceive in so many different ways. He loves to entice any way he can. And so remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, he came to win this world. He came to redeem it. He came to bring it back out of its sinful condition, bring it back to God, didn't he? And he was the one who was the appointed heir, as it tells us in Hebrews. He was the appointed heir. And by the way, he will do it too. That's what the book of Revelation is about in the New Testament. He is going to win it back. But it's going to be a different way than the devil offered here. And you can read all about it in the book of Revelation. Notice in verse 5, it says, and the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. In other words, the idea, I think, is this. Okay, you've come to win back the world, take it over in the name of the Father in heaven. There it is. It was given to me. I want it. I got it from Adam. You want it? You can have it. There's a bit of fine print, however. Verse 7, it says, if thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. I can just imagine the devil if that was a written contract with the thumb over the fine print. You know, sign here. Sign here. So you can see the attraction of it, can't you? You can see the attraction of it. In other words, you don't even have to go by the way of the cross. There's another way to do it. Just let's make a little deal here. And all you have to do to be in charge of this whole world is just fall down and worship me. A lot of people have gone for that throughout the years. The devil's done business with a lot of people along those terms. You can have what you want. Just fall down and worship me. And apparently, he's willing to even bring this into spiritual matters and bring it into ministry matters. You want to be a successful minister? Well, there's ways that we can do that. You can be successful. You can have a very big church. You can have whatever it is that your little heart desires out of the ministry. However, there are a few points that we're going to have to just come to terms concerning. And a lot of the ministry today is like that. It's sold out. It's sold out. They're still doing the forms. They're still going through the forms of it. But they've sold out. Far better to have a small ministry that's not sold out than one which relies upon doing business with Satan or this world to achieve success, because it's not real. It's not real at all. I can give you some examples of this, and maybe some of you might not like it, but it doesn't matter whether you do or not. We've seen it in our time. Maybe it's not in your time. Maybe it's because of the fact that I've had a few more decades, but there's some that can go even farther back than this here. But think of Billy Graham. Billy Graham, that fine old silver-haired fellow, what right do you have to say something about what he's doing? Look at all the people he's winning. Billy Graham was one of the leaders in this matter of ecumenical evangelism, where he would go out and he would have his crusades and he would do business with the liberals in town and have them on the pulpit with him in his ministry, with the idea that if they won any converts, they'd go back into these liberal churches. Now, is that biblical? No, it is not. Did Billy Graham or anybody else have a right to do that because they're supposedly successful and are influential? No, they're not. Jesus didn't do it. Jesus didn't do any kind of business with anything that was unbiblical. He said, no, I'm not going to achieve my kingdom that way. Now, just imagine that if he had of. In other words, imagine if Jesus had said, okay, this is even better. I thought I was going to have to die. This is even better. What kind of salvation would you have? What kind of salvation would you have when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and said, I want to become part of this kingdom. And then on the day of standing before God, you find out along from curtain B or whatever comes the person that's behind the scenes. It's my kingdom. Give him to me. I want him with me. The Lord Jesus did not do business with Satan in any way. And he teaches us by these things that we had better not. There's a lot of thinking in ministry movement that the end justifies the means. Let me tell you, the end does not justify the means. In fact, in the end, it doesn't even bring the end. We are not appointed to the end, we're appointed to the means. God is the one who does the end. And we are to be faithful, and we can expect that we will reap spiritual fruit in keeping with the seed that we sow. That's one of God's laws. So what is the bottom line again here? Verse 8, and Jesus answered and said to him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written. Well, how can you possibly criticize Billy Graham? It is written. How can you possibly criticize this person and that person in this great citywide campaign that has everybody in town, regarding whether unbelieving or liberal or whatever? How do you know that it's wrong? It is written. It is written. You know, I have some people that I speak to, and I take that stance when I speak to them, and they think I'm terribly bigoted about it. Why won't I dialogue? Why won't I see their point of view? And I don't believe personally that I'm in any way bigoted. I think that's what the Bible says. I cannot. I like to think that I would be like Martin Luther said, here I stand, I can do no other. And that's the way we ought to be. Here I stand, I can do no other, whether it's in a personal matter of our life or whether it's a matter of the ministry. So Jesus kept just quoting this fundamental truth. And when he brought the second scripture to bear, he always answered. Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Satan said, look, if you will worship me, we can do business. Jesus said, I know that's wrong. Why? Because the fundamental law of the Word of God is to worship God. And therefore, if I worship you, I will be failing fundamentally. Him only shalt thou worship. You know, really, when we think about ministry and results, what is our real calling? What's our most fundamental calling once we come to God? He makes us to be what? He makes us to be worshipers, doesn't he? Our worship life is a declaration of who we are. There's nothing more fundamental. If we are worshipers of God, then we're in the right place. If we're worshiping the devil, we're wrong. No matter how successful, no matter how many good works we do, our worship life is what we have been saved from a world that is worshiping the devil already, and we have been called to become worshipers of God, and worshipers of God render to him that which is due. We honor him not just in word, but in actions with our whole lives. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. We have been called to give the all of our lives on the altar for God. That's what we're called to do. And if we're going to worship the devil in some way, then we're failing. And so Jesus simply said, it is written. He's not said, well, okay, some people like this, some people accept these, or I think, or I'm told, or it seems. This is the essential word. It is written, and we shall worship the Lord and him only. There's one other thing I wanted to notice in this also. Notice in verse 8, he said, get thee behind me, Satan. That phrase I've always thought been a bit interesting. Why did he say it in this context of the temptation? Why did he say, get thee behind me? And I thought of what the psalmist said in Psalm 101 in verse 3, and how when we're confronted with a temptation, or there are temptations out there, we basically have two choices. We either put it in front of us, or we put it behind us, don't we? And it says in Psalm 101 in verse 3, it said, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I'll set nothing before mine eyes. What's that doing? That's playing games with it. That's allowing it to capture the heart. That's allowing ourselves to partake of its tempting influence upon us. So I'll set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. Jesus said, get thee behind me. So in other words, no shortcuts. Then notice thirdly, the third part of the temptation, temptation part 3 from verse 9 down to verse 15. And this is perhaps the most devious of all his methods. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, and no doubt there's a purpose he keeps saying this, there's a certain barb attached to it. Well, how could you be hungry if you're the Son of God? If you're the Son of God, prove it. And here he says, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written. Now, who says it is written this time? Satan says it. Satan would say it is written? Oh yeah, he's pretty clever. And he is not above doing anything to attain his end. Satan said, it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. And I think the order of the temptation is basically like this. Every time Satan comes to Jesus, he says, Jesus says, no. Why? Because it's written. No! Because I have the word of God here, and it says it is written, and this is what it says. And Satan, after a while, puts two and two together, and he says, well, why don't I try that? In other words, for somebody that's going to say to the devil, you, that I'm just going to live by faith, and I don't want anything to do with you, then the Satan comes along and says, well, this is living by faith, do this. But the trouble is, even when he's talking about living by faith, Satan is a deceiver. There's been a lot of weird ideas put forth as being measures of faith and things to live by. And you know, apart from our continually coming back to the Word of God over and over again, the devil will continue to do this type of temptation as well. He will cast things out into the lives of people who are very sincere about their Christianity, but if they're not also careful about doing what Jesus is saying is keep in that book, he's going to throw a curveball at them someday, and he's going to say, look, this is what you should do. This is living by faith. And how are we going to know the difference between what really is living by faith and what isn't, apart from looking back to the scriptures over and over again? So he quoted a verse, but he fell short of quoting the whole thing. If you have the old Scofield Bible there, he makes an interesting comment. It says, after Satan's failure to tempt the Lord away from the word, he seeks to tempt him by it. He, however, misquotes by omission in all thy ways. In other words, as he's promising from the scriptures that the Lord would keep you, he leaves out in all his ways and implies that you can do whatever you want to do. And you, the devil, the Lord will just look after you. You can just do what you like. And I know some people like this. They go and they put themselves in the way of temptation, and you say you shouldn't do that. Well, the Lord's going to just look after me. He will. He will. When you know from the Bible he says to flee youthful lusts, when you know from the Bible he says that we ought to be putting the devil behind us, that it's going to be okay for you while you do this. Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all his temptation, he departed from him for a season. Jesus said, it's not right for you. It is not right for an individual to think that he can manipulate God and somehow take advantage of God's power while he goes his own way and does whatever he wants. The Bible says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How is God's power made available in our lives? It's as we meet the terms of it that he sets forth in his word. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so we have this third instruction here, and I can't let this pass when I see the perversion of scriptures without saying this is something that will not lay down the day and age that we live in. And you know very well what I'm thinking of is the continually raising the head of the Bible version issue. Look, over my life, when I've seen all the fighting and all the issues that have gone back and forth in that, I would have thought that by this point in time, God's people would be preserved from being deceived by versions based on the critical text. That they would be preserved, that no Christian, with all the truth that's out there in regard to the Bible version issue, that none would be so silly as to take up these texts that are based fundamentally upon the work of Mr. Westcott and Hort, a couple of professors that perverted the tradition, the Bible tradition for the English-speaking world back in the 1800s. And what they did was, they were part of a committee that was supposed to update archaic forms in the King James Version, and there's nothing wrong with updating archaic forms in the King James Version. They went and they said, we're going to do better than that. And they went back and they modified the underlying Greek text. And they did it by resurrecting two ancient manuscripts that are of a different textual tradition than that which believers have clung to down through the years. And as a consequence of this, they changed the Bible in over 5,000 places. Now the question I've always had, and I've never had anybody answer for me yet, are God's people supposed to allow somebody to change their Bible in 5,000 more places without just cause and proof for it? And are we supposed to accept that and allow it? What happens if somebody gets raised up tomorrow and he wants to change it in 10,000 places? 5,000 is a lot. We're not talking about whether it should be or thee or thou somewhere. We're talking about 5,000 changes in the original language. And yet, despite this obvious perversion of Scripture, which they have no answer for, and the only reason they were able to do it is because Westcott and Hort used all these what are called sophistries, sophisticated reasons, but when you boil them all up and you sift them out, there's nothing left. There's no reality to their reasons for doing it. They were subjective instead of objective. And yet people have gone after it. And now so much of the evangelical world has abandoned, and a lot of the ministries there at one time that used to use the King James Bible, they use their time to criticize the King James Bible. There's something wrong with these people. There's something wrong with somebody that would willfully tear down the Word of God. And I know that some of them are deceived. But behind the deceived, there's somebody that's got a real problem. Say, well, the devil wouldn't be able to do that in fundamental circles. Oh, wouldn't he? He's not exactly, you know, a person of high moral values. And so as we look down through these things, we say, well, the devil would even do that. But yet, we look at the example of the Lord, and he met every one of those successfully, all the temptations. And when the devil had come and gone, the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. When the devil had come and gone, notice where Jesus is at, verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. And this is what's different between him and a lot of us. We go out into the wilderness of temptation in the power of the Spirit, but we don't come back in the power of the Spirit. But he did. He did. Returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. What an example. I hear people that want to get a ministry. They're trying to get a church. Man, there's no shortage of work to do for the Lord. The problem is not with the workplace. The fields are way on to harvest. Laborers are few. The problem is, are we like the Lord Jesus? Have we faced this matter of the temptations that are out there so that we can go forward and then do a work for him? Those two things are put there side by side for a reason. It's like in the Old Testament where you had not just the trowel, but you had the sword. The trowel is what we want to do. We want to get, we want to build for God, don't we? But there has to be a sword on the other side because there's a devil out there, there's an enemy, and if there's nothing else that sticks in your mind as a result of this message, we need to be reminded that this person here who dared to confront our Savior, the Lord Jesus, confronts us, and he has a purpose for us. This was written for us to realize that he's real, that he goes about as a roaring lion walking, seeking whom he may devour. And if you don't know anything about him, it's probably because he's got you lulled properly to sleep. He's busy and active. And we need to fight and withstand the things that destroy our Christianity so that we can then go out and build on the positive side for God. We need both a sword and a trowel. And so I trust that as a result of our study in this, that it makes a difference in your life and mine.